Please be seated. I invite you now to turn with me in your copy of God's Word, first of all to Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And then we're going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, you know, we sing the song and we're told to dare to be a Daniel. And we're going to read about Daniel now. If you remember the context of this, there's been a setup. Certain officials that don't like Daniel set him up in terms of a commandment related to his God, prayer in particular. And they trick the emperor into changing the law, and as soon as the law is, you know, set, the law of the Medes and the Persians, Daniel's in this trap. Is he going to obey God, or is he going to obey the? And they know that he's going to. They know that Daniel's going to obey God, and because they know that, they're going to get Daniel killed. So we pick up the reading here in verse 16, and read all the way to the end. Daniel's about to be thrown into the lion's den. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin a new section, looking at a new section together. In 1 Peter 2, reading from verse 13 through to chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. "Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray you would help us now as we draw near to you. We ask that you would give us the hearing ear. Apply to us your word and help us to live in light of it. For your glory's sake. In Jesus' name. Amen. What is the appropriate way for a Christian to respond to the authorities that are in this world? That really is the question that the Apostle Peter is answering in these three areas of life that we've just read together. He's not waxing philosophical about, you know, the merits of democracy over despots and all those kinds of things. He's not waxing on the problem of slavery or even getting into the nuances of complementarian marriage. None of those things. Rather, what we find here is that these are the authorities. And how should a Christian respond to those given authorities in the world in which he's writing this letter to? But you see, his primary emphasis, even in that, how should a Christian respond? But his primary emphasis is this: how should a Christian respond when those authorities are bad, or they're doing bad things, or both? How does a Christian respond then? How should a Christian respond to bad civil authority. It's the first section that we're going to look at this evening together. Or a bad boss. Don't know how to manage. I mean, like bad, right? A bad boss. Or a husband who isn't a believer. How does a Christian respond to these things? Now notice, loved ones, for most Christians in the world, I think for most Christians in the world today, certainly in history, this, what Peter's writing to, is a very live issue. It's not theoretical. It's not, you know, I wonder what that will be like one day. You know, you think about Christians in Iran and Sudan and Saudi Arabia and Indonesia and other places of the world where this is very live. How do I conduct myself in a situation like this? So tonight we're looking at the first piece, verse 13 through 17. What does God's word say about a Christian response to governing authorities? 2 points. The first is this: the necessity of submission. The necessity of submission. And in fact, this runs through this whole section. And the piece that these three, so there's the three pieces, right? There's civil authorities, there's masters, there's husbands who don't believe. The thing that holds it all together is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the conduct is his exemplary conduct, is substitutionary. You see, so here's the example, but here's the power to follow that example. And it's that hinges the whole piece. And we'll see, hopefully try to see that as we're going along in our study over the next three, today and the next two Sundays. So first of all, the necessity of submission. Look what he says, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. So here's the first part, the necessity of submission. Now remember the context. We spent a chapter and a half laying out Peter saying to us all, you are privileged people. You're privileged people because you're his children. He says that in chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. There you go, his children, right? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he's not done. That's the first privilege, the first part of what we are. We're God's children. We're God's kept children. But also he says you're a privileged people because you're in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says this: you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, now you are his people. Once you have no mercy, now you have received mercy. And so he's saying, this is who you are. This is your birthright. You're a privileged people. Now, here's the thing. This is your identity. So how now are you to live out that identity in the real world? In the messy world? In a fallen world? In a Daniel-like world? How do we live out that identity? So he's responding to that in these words we're looking at this evening. So let's just break it down a bit. the necessity of submission. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So what's he saying? Be subject to, right? That simply means this, to place yourself under. Which means what? So here's a dictionary definition for you. Submit to the order or direction of someone. Semicolon, to obey. Right? That's a dictionary definition. Or here's even more, another one. Our Lord Jesus Christ. 12 years old. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And Jesus went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Same word here. Submissive to them. See, he placed himself under them. And he obeyed. He followed the orders, the directives of someone. Okay? The necessity of submission. To whom should we submit? Well, he tells us, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or governors, as those that he sends. So here's the thing. He's writing to people who are part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was big. I mean, like, really big. And not only that, it was really big on governing. And they just specialized in it. The top of the list was the emperor, and the emperor could, you know, some of them were pretty good administrators, most of them were pretty rubbish at it. Some of them were, you know, not so bad, some of them were terrible, as emperors go. But here they are, they exercise power, not merely in themselves. They also have these layers of government underneath them. Consuls and proconsuls and tribunals and magistrates and governors. And then they even had tetrarchs and so on and so forth over other parts of the world. And here's what Peter's saying. He says, submit to all of them. Submit to all of them. You may not like the new governor that's been brought in by the Romans, but they've got to figure out that out for themselves. The person's not any good at it. Peter says, you, right? Submit to them. So here's the thing. We pray for, we long for good government. We recognize it's a gift from God, so we pray for it. But you see, you understand that God also wants good citizens, and for Christians to be model good citizens as they live out in this messy, real world. So here's the next question: why should you submit to the governing authorities? Well, he says, "For this is God's will." I mean, it's really clear, isn't it? For this is God's will. There's some things that we wonder. So, I wonder what God's will for me is in this particular situation. Yeah. But here's something about, okay, God's will couldn't be clearer. Spelled out, black and white. This is what I want, a good citizen. And if you want it even clearer, Romans 13. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So, in other words, the Lord God has given institutions of authority in the home, in the church, in work life, in civic society. And that's good. It's a good thing. It's a good gift from God. Even when, and this is the weird part in here, even when that government's bad, it's good. Because ordered civil society is a good that comes from God. Now, I think it's important to see that it's easy to forget that here in the United States, because we believe governing authorities are instituted by the people for the people. And we have constitutional government, and it's a brilliant thing that we have constitutional government. But you see, however, that authority of the elected officials doesn't come ultimately from we the people, but from God Almighty. He's the one that's put him in those places, those elected positions. He's put him in that place. And so here, right, see, our city government or our town governments or our state governors or our federal governors, all of them have authority that derives from God himself. And that's why disobedience is a big deal. Disobedience to the civil authorities is not a small, because to resist lawful authority is to resist God himself. And so therefore, to resist him incurs his judgment. Paul says that in Romans 13. God's judgment might come to us from the civil authority itself. It may come from God himself. God has ways of bringing his judgment upon his people if they're disobedient to him. But listen. Be subject for the Lord's sake, right? You do this because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, we're subject to every human institution. But you see, in that word, those words there, that also spells out the limits that are there on these human institutions. They don't get a blank check. Because, right? Be subject for the Lord's sake. There are times when, for the Lord's sake, we're obligated not to obey. Right? You know this if you know your scriptures. We're obligated if the civil authority are calling on us to violate the clear commands of God. So Pharaoh commands that the male babies be killed. And the midwives said, no, we won't. We're not going to kill the we're going to preserve them. We're going to keep them alive. Moses included. Or Peter himself is a great example. The one that writes here, be subject for the Lord's sake. The Sanhedrin are telling him, you shall not preach in the name of Jesus. And they say, Peter says, we must obey God, not men. Right? And so the Sanhedrin give them a beating, and they're just showing them the door, and as soon as they're out of the door, they're preaching the name of Jesus everywhere again. Because, right, they're giving a command that clearly violates the commandments of God, and therefore must be not obeyed. But those instances, right, they're not kinds of things that happen. See, Peter is saying to the Sanhedrin, 99 things we agree with you and we do them every day. But this one thing we don't, because to do it would violate God's commandments. There's a second thing we have to see, necessity of submission. But the second thing is the glory of submission. Because look what he says. Verse 15 again. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. So there's two things here that the Apostle Peter lays out. He gives us two gospel incentives to happily pursue the good work of submitting to governing authorities. I'll say that again. Incentives to happily pursuing the good work of submitting to the governing authorities. Two gospel incentives to do it. And the first one's right there in verse 15. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So what's he saying? He's saying the first gospel incentive is this. Submission is a spiritual weapon. In other words, he's saying the enemies of the church and the enemies of the gospel, they might, you know, like Daniel's adversaries. or the adversaries in the day and age when Peter's writing this letter. And we have those in our own time, in our own age, right? Enemies of the church, enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, charging people, God's people, of in this case, being disobedient to the governing authorities. And this is exactly, this was happening. There's Justin Martyr wrote an apology to Titus, the emperor. And one of the charges was that because Christians didn't participate in the idols, right? The idols were, you know, ubiquitous in society there. And if you didn't do the things that everybody else does, you must be against the proper order of things. And so they were troublers. And then they also subverted Caesar. How? Jesus is our king. Jesus is our king. And so Justin writes this letter to Titus to say that yes, Jesus is our king, but Jesus is a king of a kingdom that's not of this world. Jesus is the king of whom, right, we're citizens of heaven. And he writes to Titus and says, yes, but we're your loyal subjects, and you have no better loyal subjects than us right now. That's Titus he's writing to. And that's the picture. They were charged with rejecting Caesar's authority, and they because they were, you know, Jesus is our king. But Peter says the way to silence such talk is to be conspicuous in submission to every human institution. And the trouble is, of course, is that we can think, you know, this just sounds like being a doormat. If you're like that, you're going to get nowhere, right? Just laying down like that. But listen, which empire still stands? The Roman Empire or the kingdom of King Jesus? Which one? The kingdom of our Lord Jesus, yeah, I mean, at a grassroots level, you know, working one person at a time, light shining, and slowly as it, you know, mingles in and marinades, you know, sacrifices end, you know, centurions become Christians and so on and so forth. And here it is, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus flourishes even as they're led by a lamb, right? The Lamb of God. It's God's will that we should silence the enemies of God and his church by submitting. By submission. Submission then is a spiritual weapon to the glory of God. But there's a second reason, and that is submission is an exercise of Christian freedom. This goes back to, you know, Luther, the freedom of the Christian man, or the great texts of the Reformation that Luther wrote. Look what he says. Live as people who are free. Yeah, we're Americans. Like, yeah, that's it. Live as people who are free. Yeah, that's exactly what we want. We want to be, you know, live free from the tyranny of nasty governments. But listen, what is the freedom that Peter's talking about here? It's not the freedom from governing authorities, but the freedom to be subject to the governing authorities. And to do it because you're free. And Luther's great phrase, right? The Christian is the perfect free man, but he's the servant of every man too. He's the servant of every man. And that's why that's how we've been set free in our Lord Jesus Christ to live in this way. See, the unique freedom of a child of God is not the freedom to protest. Anyone can do that. I mean, you can send your dog out to protest if you want. Anybody can do that. But there may be times and places where it's appropriate to protest. But that isn't the freedom for which Christ has set you free on the cross. The freedom Christ purchased for you and me is a freedom to submit to ruling authorities as the Lord's servant. And that's what Peter's saying here. And that brings us to that little piece in the middle, right? The center of these three commands from the Apostle Peter. because it says about our Lord Jesus this: "For to this you have been called, to this necessity of submitting. You've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What's Peter saying here? First of all, that you've been called to this submitting to the governing authorities. It's not an accident, it's a calling. And we are being invited to follow the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus suffered unjustly. He didn't protest. He didn't revile against them. He didn't disobey them. He entrusted himself rather to the one who judges justly, to God himself. And being mindful of God, he endured the sorrows while suffering the injustice. And so he's the pattern that we're called to follow. But here's the critical part. Jesus isn't simply suffering as an example. He's also suffering as a substitute. And this is the important bit if we're gonna be able to embrace happily the idea of submission. Because why did Jesus give himself over to death? Why did he submit to such awful scorn and beating and the cursed death of a cross? The answer is, he did it for you. He did it as a substitute. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So listen, Jesus didn't suffer injustice simply to provide an example. He suffered injustice to rescue us from guilt, the guilt of all our injustice and all our sin and our rebellion that we've committed. That's the Jesus who calls us to submit even when it's hard to do it. That's the one who's calling us to this. So the only possible way we can find joy in submission is by understanding the glory of it. That it's for Jesus' sake we do it. The one who bore our shame, he calls us to be in submission. We get to obey those God has placed over us for his sake. We get to follow him in that path that he took. And we get to look like him and act like him and please God our Father like he did. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it teaches us in the nitty-gritty, the real messy parts of life. And we pray that you would help us to see our Lord Jesus, the path he tread for us, and to follow in his steps, to live in light of that great pattern. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid your life down for us to save us from our sin and our rebellion, that we may live this way for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books. Our final hymn this evening is number 81. Number 81 in the Trinity Hymnal. O love of God, how strong and true. We'll stand as we sing.